We're on in John chapter 19, and as I said earlier on, we come to look at the title this evening, Kill Him. Winston Churchill, I guess, has got a little bit of bad press over the past number of months with some MPs over in England deciding that it would be nice to rewrite the whole history of who Churchill is and what Churchill came to do. But I think that our nation owes a great deal to Winston Churchill. He very much, as far as I can see it, was the man of the hour. And in England's darkest hour, he came forward to be a strong and clear leader. He stood against Hitler and Hitler's desire for world domination. Who knows what our world would have been like today if it hadn't been for someone like Winston Churchill. When King George VI invited Churchill on the 10th of May 1940 to form a government, or at least to become the leader of the government, Churchill confidently accepted the challenge. He later recounted, "I felt as if I were walking with destiny, and that all my past life had been but a preparation for this hour and for this trial." And as we've been noting through these different nights, Jesus seemed to have a similar sense of destiny. Everything up to this point was leading to the cross. And Jesus knew from the earliest stage that this was what he was to do. That he needed to fulfill his Father's will. That he needed to be prepared to go to Jerusalem, to be taken by the leaders and the chief priests, and to be put to death on a Roman cross. And although again tonight we acknowledge the part that evil men had to play in Christ's crucifixion, ultimately they were merely bit players in the Father's sovereign plan of redemption. Even as we think of this, look at what Jesus himself says in verse 11. The only time, interestingly, that we find Jesus saying anything in this particular passage tonight. Jesus answered Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." You see, Pilate says, "I have the power to release you or the power to condemn you." But Jesus gently says, "Look, I'm the one with the authority here. This is my purpose. There's no mistake in this. You're not the ones who are in control in all of this. But this is my destiny." Now, where we left things last night, we had looked at the six very shaky trials through that night. Just in a matter of about 6 hours, we see Jesus facing these six trials that led to a guilty verdict being passed on Jesus. And if last night we sort of flew over it at a bit of a distance in order for us to see those six trials, kind of put them all together, tonight we're going to come back down to earth. A couple of weeks ago I was flying over to the Banner of Truth conference in Liverpool, and it felt as though the plane had no sooner reached its cruising altitude than the pilot said, "We're now making our descent towards Liverpool." You almost felt as though it would be better he'd just flown about the height of the water on the way across, and it would have saved him all that hassle of getting up high. We took the hassle last night of flying high over the six trials, but tonight we're going to come down to look at the sixth of those trials at a much closer level. If we want to think about our theme, the titles, Get Him, Frame Him, Kill Him, the best way for us to do this is to look at that final trial, whenever Jesus again comes before Pilate. Now, as I was preparing for this afternoon, I sort of struggled a wee bit when it came to working out how I was going to divide it up. Initially, I saw that there are four sections within this. Then after having a chat with Hazel, I thought, well, there's two sections that I could use in this. And then once she went out of the room, I decided to go for the compromise. So I have three headings that we're going to look at this evening. The first heading we're going to look at is Behold Him. Look with me at verse 5, and you'll see why I've chosen that title. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." If any of you ever come with me to Israel, we will more than likely stop off at the place on the Via Dolorosa known as the Ecce Homini. How many of you studied Latin when you were at school? Any of you study Latin? Okay, quite a few hands up. I don't think anybody studies it now at all. But I can remember, at least in my era when I was studying Latin, we had a particular book that we studied, and it was called Ecce Romani. I'm not even sure if that's how you pronounce it these days. I think what it meant was, "Behold Rome." To me, what it really meant was, "Behold boredom." I didn't particularly like Latin. But if you make your way up the Via Dolorosa, you'll come to this arch, an arch, by the way, that I don't believe was originally there. But that's just about the place where Pilate's palace was. And the judgment seat was just outside this palace. And it was where Pilate stated these words, "Ecce homini, behold the man." And although these were the words of Pilate, this is exactly what I believe we need to do tonight. We need to behold this man, Jesus Christ. We need to think of who he is and what it is he came to do. And we can see that throughout this passage this evening. Now, what is it that has brought Pilate to utter these particular words? Well, he's been dealing with some very truculent and petulant people. The Jews have been pushing Pilate's buttons for many years. In fact, he has got in trouble prior to this because they've pushed his buttons and he has responded and had his knuckles wrapped by Caesar. And already on this particular morning, those Jews have been coming and they have been pushing Pilate's buttons. They know exactly how to wind him up and they have proved typically awkward. They want only one thing. They want to see this man, but they want to see him put to death on a cross. Nothing else will do for them. They can only see in their minds the utter destruction for this man, Jesus Christ. And as we start here in chapter 19, we find that Jesus has been taken and he has been flogged at the request of Pilate. Now, flogging was referred to as the pre-death death. That was how the Romans referred to it. It was a horrible and brutal experience. The individual was taken, their hands were tied behind their backs, then they were bent over and very often tied to a post in the praetorium, and then those who were to administer the punishment would take short wooden poles to which were attached thongs of leather with pieces either of lead or brass or bone tied into them down the length of the thong. Then with the victim's back bared, they would unleash their fury against them. And the reason it was referred to as the pre-death death was that many of them didn't even manage to make it to the cross because they died in the praetorium when they were being flogged. It was so cruel that the historians noted that sometimes as those thongs ripped into the criminal's back, that it removed so much flesh that you could see their arteries. And sometimes it got so deep that you were even able to see their organs through the flesh removed from their backs. I know it's not nice to think about this, but it gives us some glimpse of what stands behind Pilate's words, "Behold the man." Now this comes after what we read in chapter 18, verse 38. Pilate says to Jesus, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and he told them, "I find no guilt in him." This seems bizarre, doesn't it? Pilate, on the one hand, says, I find no guilt in him. And then we discover at the beginning of chapter 19, here is Jesus, and he is being flogged in this cruel, torturous manner. What's going on here? Now, this is not mere flogging that Jesus endures. Because verse 2 of chapter 19 tells us that the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. Then they came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. They dress him up. It isn't enough that they cruelly flog him, but they must mock him as well. And then on top of that, they must strike him with their hands. For what? Did they do this because Jesus healed that woman who had been bent over double for 18 years? Did they do this because Jesus restored the sight of a blind man? Because Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave? Did they do this because Jesus brought the children to him and said, Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Why did they do this? On what basis did they have the right to smash Jesus in the face and abuse him in this way? I saw a film just this morning of a youth pastor in Ohio. And just yesterday, he decided that it would be a good lesson for the young people of his church to spit on him, to slap him repeatedly on the face. And then he lifted up his shirt and he handed them knives and invited them to come and cut him with the knives. It was no wonder many of the parents complained about what he had done. And by the way, Steve, I'm not encouraging you to think of repeating that performance. But I think he missed the point. Because the point here is that Jesus is pure, sinless, and perfect. That everything he did, all of the miracles he performed, all of the words that he spoke, were done because he loved his Father, were done because he loved us. And this pure, perfect, spotless Lamb of God endured all of this for something that he hadn't done wrong, because he was prepared to bear the price for our sin. It's hard to fathom this, isn't it? It's hard for us to get our heads around the fact that the one who placed each of the planets in its place is the one who here willingly subjects himself to this. Verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know I find no guilt in him. By the way, there's somebody trying to get in. I'm just saying. I find no guilt in him. Really? Why the flogging then? I don't know about you, but as I read this over again, I think that Pilate comes across as being a pretty spineless sort of individual. He says he sees no fault in Christ, but where is the courage of his convictions? He should have let Jesus go if he thought that there was no guilt in him, instead of having him flogged and instead of listening to the voices of the Jews and the leaders, the religious leaders of the day. How can you imagine how Jesus must have looked at this stage? His legs would have been weak after the flogging. He would have been struggling to stand. There would have been blood running down his face from the crown of thorns that was placed on his head. The soldiers have put a purple robe on him at this stage and a reed in his hand. He was beaten black and blue by the religious leaders before he was even brought the length of Pilate. And here he struggles to stand in front of the people. And Pilate says to the crowd, Ecce homini. Behold, the man. Is this the one? Is this the one that you feel is such a threat to you? Behold, the man. Do you really think that he is a king? Do you really think this man is an insurrectionist? Do you really think that this man's going to overthrow Rome? Would he even overthrow Jerusalem? Look at him. Behold him. Yes, folks. Behold him tonight. There was never a man like this in all perfection. I want you tonight to behold the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. I want you tonight to behold the Son of Man before whom men hid their faces. I want you to behold the sheep who before its shearers was dumb, and so this man opened not his mouth. Do you behold the man tonight? Do you grasp this evening? This man is not some pathetic piece of humanity who can do nothing for himself. This is the King of the universe. This is God incarnate. Here Jesus stands. This sorry spectacle outside the governor's palace. And why? For what earthly reason is he there? Well, for at least one reason. For me. For you. Yes, folks. For you. Behold a man. He did this for your sins. He came to this world in all of our mess. He came to deal with our powerlessness, with our inability to square away our failures. Behold the man tonight. Oh, but the people didn't want to behold him. They just wanted to kill him. Behold him. Secondly, take him. Now we can see part of the frustration in Pilate in verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him. Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Now, Pilate has done his absolute best to present what he sees as a pathetic picture of a frail, hopeless, weak man. But the wicked Jewish leaders would have nothing of it. They were not in any way open to the persuasion that Pilate could possibly use on them. I want you to understand a little bit of the stress that Pilate was feeling that day. It's often an interesting study to look at the movement in any passage or in any story. And when we come to look at Pilate, you would almost think that it's like the hokey cookie here. Look back with me to verse 29 of chapter 18. I want you to see the movement in Pilate. Verse 29 of chapter 18. So Pilate went where? You got your Bibles there? So Pilate went outside. So he went out to them. Verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters, or he went in. So he went outside, then he went back in. Verse 38, he went back outside again. Verse 1 of chapter 19 doesn't specifically say it, but it suggests that after he has flogged Jesus, that he has gone back in. Verse 4 of chapter 19, this is how I'm pretty confident that he had gone back in. Verse 4 says, Pilate went out again, and he said to them. Verse 9 of chapter 19, he entered his headquarters again. In, out, shake it all about. Sorry. But I think that this is a glimpse, if you like, of the mental state that Pilate is under in that particular day. Pilate is a troubled man. There seems to be no question about this, that Pilate is troubled. Whenever the people say that Jesus has said that he is the Son of God, look at verse 8. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Now what that says to me is that he was afraid in the first place, if now he is even more afraid. You see, like most of the Romans, Pilate would have been a religious man. They believed in many different gods, and they believed if they achieved a victory, it was only because the gods were in their sight. They believed that if they suffered a defeat, it was because the gods were angry with them. So here is a man who has said that his kingdom, as we saw it last night, he says that his kingdom is not of this world, but it's a heavenly kingdom. So Jesus has already spoken to Pilate about these things that are beyond his understanding. And now the Jews come to him and they say, look, we need this man to be put to death because he has blasphemed. He has said that he is the Son of God. So Pilate's feeling a little nervous. And then we read in one of the other accounts that morning his wife came to him and said, have nothing to do with this innocent man because I've had a dream about him. So Pilate's adding all of this up in his head. And I believe this is a man in a dilemma. He doesn't see any guilt in the man who's before him. But at the same time, he can't risk a riot because he could lose his job. He's already on a report card by Caesar. So what is he going to do? His political career could be over if he does the wrong thing. So yet again, he wants to remove himself from the ultimate responsibility here, and he pleads with them in verse 6, take him yourselves and crucify him. But the problem is that he knows at this stage the Jews have no authority to crucify Jesus. So we must simply hope that the problem is going to disappear. But Pilate's big problem is that he wasn't prepared to stand up to the crowd. And maybe that's your problem here this evening. Maybe you're more worried about what someone else will think about you than doing the right thing. Maybe you're an unbeliever and you know that you need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ, that you need to trust in him for salvation. But your friends, your relatives, what will they say? What will they do if you take a stand for Jesus Christ? How will the world judge you if you've changed your life around? And tonight you're listening to the voice of the crowds rather than to the voice of the Savior. I had a friend of mine a number of years ago, and he came to me to say that he could no longer believe in creation, the doctrine of creation, but instead he had to believe in evolution. And I talked with him many times before and worked through the different passages in Scripture. And he said to me, you know, the reason why I've decided I must believe in evolution is because of the sheer number of people that I hear on television, that I read on the internet, who put forward evolution. And I said to him, So is it a case then of they that shout the loudest rather than the still small voice of God? And he said, yes. Now, is that your problem tonight? You're more interested in listening to the shouts of the world and not wanting to listen to the still small voice of God. Well, I would suggest to you this evening that there was never a more tortured individual than Pilate was on that day. And maybe you too are tortured because you know that you need Jesus Christ. You know who he is and his claims upon your life. You know that he is your only hope, but boys, those other voices are just so loud. And as we feel like saying to Pilate, take your stand, man. What sort of a man are you? Do the right thing. Not the thing that the crowd wants you to do, but do what's right. Tonight, is this your opportunity to do the right thing? To take the stand for Jesus Christ? Tonight, will you listen to the voice of truth? The voice of the one who loved you and who said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, before we pass from Pilate this evening, I want to look at the conversation that he has with Jesus here. It's a short conversation that's recorded for us. Verse 9, we read, he entered his headquarters again, and he said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Now, the order of that last bit of the sentence isn't how it appears in the English that we have here. Literally, in the Greek, it reads like this. We read it, you will not speak to me. In the Greek, it reads like this. To me, you will not speak. Now, do you see how the order of the sentence is actually important? Because what Pilate is saying is, this is me here. I stand before you as the Roman governor. I am here as Caesar's representative in Jerusalem. And to me, you will not speak. Do you see what he's doing here? And Pilate goes on and he says, I have the authority to release you or to crucify you. Well, the problem here is that Pilate, as he is seeking to pull rank on Jesus Christ, clearly doesn't understand who he has in front of him. I'm Caesar's representative. Yeah. So what? Jesus could have said to him, I am God. I am God here before you in human form. I am the Son. I was involved in creating this universe. I am the one who has all power. And Pilate says, he dares to say to Jesus, I have authority. Authority to release you, authority to crucify you. And sadly, it strikes me that there are many who do the same thing with Jesus today. They think that Jesus doesn't respect who they are. And maybe this is you. Maybe you're stuck on the fact that Jesus isn't impressed with you. And you think to yourself, well, how can that be? How can Jesus not be impressed with me? Just look at me. I'm an impressive person. And maybe you work hard to impress others. To impress them with how smart you are. To impress them with the things that you do. To impress them with how much you own. But the wonder is, the wonder is that Christ should bother with any of us. Isn't that right? When we behold our Savior tonight, the amazing thing is that He should love us and that He should choose this for us. You see, when a person is truly redeemed, it doesn't fill them with pride, but it fills them with humility. Because we realize that we are nothing. And yet, the Father has bestowed His love upon us that we should be called the children of God. Does that not blow your mind this evening? Jesus says, I have the ultimate authority. He has the power. Pilate acknowledges on one level that to crucify or not is his responsibility. He has been sent to the Jews. You go and take him and crucify him. And yet he says to Jesus, actually, I'm the one who has the authority to crucify or to release. So on the one hand, he has the power to crucify or not. But on another level, Jesus shows that all of this is God's plan. So he answers, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Jesus says, this is all in my control. This is down to me. Not you, Pilate. Get your ducks in order. See who's in control. However, Jesus says that the greater sin than Pilate's is that of the religious people who should have known better. Behold him. Take him. And lastly, crucify him. Let's go down to verse 15. So, Pilate has done his best in trying to get Jesus released. At least, he wants to make it look as though he's done his best. And he puts them to the crowd, and he says to the crowd, behold your king. Verse 15, they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Pilate on the surface tries over and over to have Christ set free, but the religious leaders were having none of it. They were totally and utterly blinded. They wanted only to protect their own power base, and they saw Jesus as a threat coming against them. And now they have the opportunity to lance the boil, and life can go back to being exactly what it was before. And so they cry out. And we can imagine them crying at the top of their voices, crucify him, crucify him. One of the things that we discover in church house whenever it comes to debates is that there are certain words that are easier to shout out loud than other ones. So those in favor say aye, those against say no. It's actually louder sometimes to say the aye, at least I think it is, because you're starting with the other one with an N, and no just isn't quite as loud. So you have to sort of make it sound like a cow when you're doing it. No. That's the way we do it. But you can imagine, you know, here they are with Jesus, and release him will not come across as loud as crucify him. What a powerful anthem they produced that day. Crucify him, crucify him. Their religion was nothing but empty rituals and pointless traditions. As Jesus had declared in his seven woes during the week and the lead up to the cross, these these Pharisees were like whited sepulchres. Everything looked fine and dandy on the outside, but there was nothing but death within them. Their hearts were hard. They were far from the God who had made them. And although they were paying lip service to God, they didn't love him. I wonder, is that someone here this evening? And maybe through all your life you've put on this good show. And maybe everyone who knows you thinks that you're a Christian. Because you come to the right meetings. You know, you do the right things at the organizations. You speak like a Christian. Maybe you even pray at the prayer meetings and you use the right terminology. For years you've known you're not right with God. But maybe latterly you've even started to try to convince yourself that because you walk like a duck, quack like a duck, that you're a duck. But you're not. Tonight you're like a whited sepulchre. Well whitewashed. But filled with death. Pilate tries one last time to convince them. Look at verse 14. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Rather like I'm starting off and saying, "Behold the man." He wants to make it even more explicit. In case they had missed what he was trying to do at the start, you know, saying to them, you want him killed because he's a king? You want to get rid of him because he's the Son of God? Is this your king? Is he really all that you think he is? Surely this man is no threat. Ah. But he is. He is a threat. And for you tonight, if you have not bowed the knee to the Lamb, then when he comes back as a lion, you will find yourself destroyed. Find yourself condemned to hell for all eternity. And you may as well have been there with the crowd that day, crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." You may have a religion, but it's empty without Jesus Christ in your heart. Pilate sits on his judgment seat here. He passes judgment on the Christ. But soon, and very soon, Jesus is going to come back as the judge of all the earth. When he comes back, will he find you alive in him? Will he find you serving him? Will he find you on fire for him? Or will he find you
like the Pharisees. You're nothing but a whited sepulchre and a brood of vipers. What will it be when he returns? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we think of that final trial that led to our Savior being taken to a cross. We think, Lord, of the crowd that cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Lord, we are frightened to think that if we were there at that time, perhaps we may not have been crying out, "Crucify him," but maybe we wouldn't have been standing there shouting, "Release him." Maybe we would be sitting on the fence as we think it. But yet, Lord, you remind us in your word that either we are for you or against you. Either we are those who are trusting in Christ or by doing nothing, rejecting him. We pray for any here tonight who are in that boat. And we ask that right now where they sit, that your Spirit would work within their hearts. That, Lord, you would show them, without Christ they are empty. Without Christ they are hopeless. But with Christ they are your children. And you, their very names are engraved on the palms of Christ's hands. So, Lord, apply your truth to our lives and help us to live by it, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.